2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Maybe we should just look at this warning in verse 2 of chapter 4. Just, it flows into it. Preach the word, be instant in season of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort all love, suffering, and doctrine. For the time will come when they no longer endure sound doctrine. But sound doctrine means wholesome. That means something that is complete. A complete teaching of the Old Testament is sound doctrine. Complete teaching of the Old Testament. Now, you know we say Old Testament because that's what we call it now. Okay. So the complete teaching, explanation of the Old Testament is sound doctrine. I'm taking that again. The complete teaching of the Old Testament is sound doctrine. Proper explanation, anyway. The hip-hop, after the endless hip-hop teachers themselves, having itching ears. And so we mustn't have itching ears. We must be wholesale in our approach to scriptures. And in the last session, we talked about the codified silence, where a New Testament author is not ignoring a truth of the Old Testament or invalidating it by not talking about it. He has an assumption that he was writing to you. That he was writing to an audience. And that audience he was familiar with. And that assumption also carries with the fact that he doesn't put in a single letter all that he thought. I remember I mentioned this on Sunday. Let me just say it again. I wanted it to be out. I don't know. I thought it was in the intro, but it didn't come out eventually on the excerpts that they brought out. I would say that, was it possible for Paul, who taught in Ephesus, aggregately about 3.5 years, in Acts 20, 35, or 34, he said that, 33, 34, 31, sorry, 32, that he taught them for that long, and he said night and day, that could it be possible that everything he said is now in 6 chapters? That's not possible. He taught night and day for 3.5 years. And we said that if that's the average of 6 hours, let's even put 6 hours of teaching every day. Let's even say 3 hours every day. He taught it for 3.5 years. It would take many churches 20 years to get to what he did in Ephesus. He could have put everything in the letter. Okay, what he addressed in the letter, to Ephesus is a bit different. It's a bit more systematic, like Romans. But 1st and 2nd Corinthians, definitely, he addressed issues there. You can't have everything in those letters, but the letters can point you to everything. So he said the codified silence will be not inviting the truth, but because the New Testament author expects you and I to read and understand the Old Testament. Of course, to also have a church and a pastor that can explain it to us. So we said the worldview, or let's say the context of the Old Testament, or supernatural, does the New Testament author retain it? We've been seeing that so far. Let's get back to Colossians 1:16 quickly. So by Paul saying this in Colossae, that all dominions, visible, invisible, all principalities and powers, visible, invisible, which means we have dominions that are visible, right? That are invisible. We have principalities and powers that are visible, invisible. We have thrones that are visible and invisible. So there's a heaven and earth concept to things in the earth generally. By giving us that idea, Paul points to the Old Testament author who also identifies earthly rulers with supernatural princes and influence. We'll look at this again, but we look at Daniel's approach to the present day authorities. He also had the prince of Persia. So we had the supernatural prince of Persia. You had the ruler of Persia. So the one he dealt with in prayer and fasting was a supernatural world. Is he sustained today? We said yes. That while we saw Caiaphas and the high priest, and Pilate and Herod, there was a supernatural background to the activities that took place within the four gospels. We cannot ignore that. If we do that, it's unbelief in the scriptures to sidestep, ignore, or play down on the supernatural world. Take that again. It's unbelief. You must capture everything scripture captures. Don't even give it the supernatural world context. You are not reading the scriptures properly. If all you are looking at grammar, and you are not looking at the world itself, is that world sustained by New Testament authors? We said it is. So it's not a silence, right? Rather, it's an emphasis that is specific because, again, his audience is known to him. There was no New Testament writer that wrote on Facebook, okay? And I wrote to everybody that he didn't know who he was writing to. They had to this church, to that church. And usually those churches had elders and pastors who must, should, definitely had taken them through the scriptures and were well taught the doctrine of the Old Testament. I would like to read something again from what I mean, which is on naming the powers. He says, in the first century worldview, that's Paul's worldview, he says, nothing in heaven can happen without profound repercussions on earth. Indeed, that is the way true change on earth is brought about. Nor will the message of peace in heaven constitute much good news for those seeking deliverance here on earth. No, the use of all things by Paul in Colossians 1:16 is uncompromising in his breath. No human or cosmic power in this world or the world to come is exempted. So they knew that there was a heaven perspective. That's why I said E.W. Kenyon's book, What Happened from the Cross to the Throne, remains a classic. Where he shows this is what happened in the supernatural, this is what happened in the natural. We saw it. What did Paul see? I'm sorry, what did the devil see? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Which means that as we read supernatural things conveyed by, we should not be boxed into the earthly vocabulary. There is the supernatural world to words in the Bible. And I said it earlier in this series, that the Bible points you to the supernatural world. That is the destination of his words. It's to unlock the supernatural world for us. So we looked at the Old Testament, we saw that at the Exodus, there was Pharaoh, there were soldiers, but there were also the gods. The gods. And that was why the plagues were like dealing decisively with the gods of Egypt. The same powers that he had. It's similar to Hebrews 2:14. He destroyed he that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the gods had the control of those cosmic powers and those natural influences. They were defeated in it. And that is how Yahweh claimed that you guys came from me. Right? You guys came from me. So Paul is saying exactly what Moses said. That it was God who divided the nations of the earth to these supernatural beings, called them sons of God, hosts of heaven, Deuteronomy 4:18, 19, 20, Deuteronomy 32:8, 9, you are saying the same thing. And so, Isaiah 14, you know, the Luciferian concept there is God. If he didn't, then we'll have a problem. In John 18, let's review that. John 18. Let's say John 18, John 19. Thou will have no power at all against me, except if it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me to thee had greater sin. So you won't have it. It was given to you. In the temptation of Jesus, we saw this also earlier. But if you look for, Matthew 4 is also fine. But look for is really, look for. Okay, Matthew 4:8 first. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, all these things will I give thee if you fall down and worship me. Now, what he said of this, of the world, is not, except you look at it properly, he's not talking about everything that he, particularly what he showed him of this world. Don't forget, world is what? Order, arrangement, right? So particularly what he showed him, look for. Before you start thinking that the devil owns your car. Look for, in verse 6, the devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is given unto me, to whom also will I give. That is, this is also given to me. At what point? That's why we went into Jeremiah 32 verse 8 and 9, and of course Genesis chapter 11. And Jeremiah chapter 4 say God divided the nations of the earth to the sons of God, or call them hosts of heaven. You're saying the same thing. Jeremiah 4 verse 18, 19 and 20. So the same way we had rebellion with man, we had rebellion with supernatural beings. They work, it happened simultaneously. But usually we focus on the man aspect, and that's why we lose sight of what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. When he died and rose from the dead, what did he accomplish? He spoiled principalities and power, made to show them openly, triumphing over them in it, and this was a power also called the host of heaven. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, when he brought the first blessing, was he let all the supernatural beings worship him. So, the Old Testament had the same world, or let's say the same context, as the New Testament also does. We read Psalm 82, let's move from there. We read Exodus, let's see Psalm 29. So the same way we had a nation of Israel that served God, right? We had sons of God, hosts of heaven that served God. We also had rebellious ones. Psalm 29, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. It says, give to the Lord glory and strength. Let me read that to you from the Septuagint. The word mighty there Septuagint. Wow. I've told you it's not a perfect translation. It's just because it's used by Jesus is near perfect. Right, this is his bring to the Lord. He says, O sons of God. That's what the Septuagint says. O sons of God. All right. Psalm 29, Psalm 89. Verse 6 to 7. That would be 88 in the Septuagint. The heavens will confess your wondrous things. So when the Old Testament author says, the heavens declare your glory, he's not talking about the clouds, okay? The heavenly beings, we said that before. Your truth in the assembly of the holy ones, for who in the clouds will be likened to the Lord? Who will be likened to the Lord among the sons of God? God is glorified in the council, that's the assembly of holy ones. He says, he is great and awesome upon all who are around him. O Lord, God of mighty powers, God of hosts, who is like you? You are strong, you are strong, O Lord, your truth is around you. So we have those that worship God. Yep. Then look at Isaiah 24, verse 21 to 23. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones. So which means that in the judgment of the world, this judgment of the supernatural world, to punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Look at that combination. So you have two things were judged together. Earthly authority and supernatural authority. I'm reading this from the Septuagint for you. And God will bring his hand against the order of the heavens and against the kings of the earth. Then in 22, they shall be gathered together as prisoners of God in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. The moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, the Lord of hosts will reign in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. Now it says here, and you've got a company for me, this is the chapter 20. 23, and the bricks are melted away, and the wall before the Lord will reign from Zion and from Jerusalem, he will be held in honor in the presence of the elders. So we have that judgment call on the supernatural world. That is, as Jesus says, death and resurrection was judgment of the prince of the world. This is stated in Isaiah 24. Look at Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord was with his sore and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is, again, related to the death of Jesus and his resurrection. The sea dragon. Isaiah 34. And verse 2. For the iniquity of the Lord is upon the nations, and his fury upon all armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Look at 4. And all the host of heaven. Can you see it? Can you see it? So the armies is talking about the host of heaven will be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Now, usually these prophecies are about human government, tyranny, and all that. Tyranny. But he directs it to the host of heaven. Now, this is where people, you know, let's just go there quickly. Look at Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I will say, this is Isaiah. Isaiah 13. This is not physical things at all. Isaiah 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Supernatural? I'll punish the world for their evil. Look at Ezekiel 32 and verse 7. So what about the first service? We'll look at some of these rapture theories too. You know, one of those things that we're going to do. Verse 7. And then I shall put thee out, I'll cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon their lights. This is not cosmetology, it's cosmology, no. This is supernatural. Then look at Joel 2:10 and 31. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, this was judgment, right, against the nation of Israel. But when he now promised them redemption and promised to restore them, now says in verse 20, afterward, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, the sons and daughters prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now quickly look at 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Right? No, verse 30, sorry. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. Is that the supernatural world? Good. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Now look at Acts 2, where Peter, look at Peter's interpretation of the Acts 2. Verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath blood. Now, if you ask them in history, this never happened in Israel, right? Nothing like that. There was nothing like that in the skies. And the fire and the vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, look at how we explained it. 27. Thou will not leave my soul in hell. Okay, let's start from 24. Whom God raised up, lose the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. 27. Because thou will not leave my soul in hell, Neither will thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. So the resurrection of Jesus is how he explains it. Look at 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord sits on my, right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. So what he's saying is that when Jesus ascended into the heavens in his resurrection, he's saying here, as is Peter, that that was when the sun, moon, and the stars, and the powers of heaven, you know, were destroyed. The host of heaven, the rebellious supernatural beings, were annulled in their powers. Psalm 148. Learning something? This is the only way that preaching the gospel will have its wholesome effect on us. We'll understand what we are doing. Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Then he says, praise him all his angels, praise him all, look at how he explains the heavens and the heights. Angels, hosts, praise him the sun, the moon, praise him all ye stars of light, praise him you heaven of heavens, praise ye waters that be above the heavens. We've seen this before. Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21, again the host. Look at Daniel 7. Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. I'll read this to you from, again, the Septuagint. I read another text, but let me read this first. Then the kingdom of heaven and the majesty of them and the dominion of all the kingdom of heaven shall he give to the holy people of the Most High to rule an eternal kingdom, and all authority will be placed under him, and they will obey him until the overthrow of the world. Until the overthrow of the world. I read 6 also. I myself, verse 27, that's Daniel 6. Darius will reverence and serve me all my life, for the idols made by my hands were not able to deliver as the God of Daniel has delivered Daniel. So you had, we said the idols were images. They were not worshipping things. It's a very funny thinking. The images are Salem. They are, or we call it the Salem. They are basically a figurine. They are not worshipping things. They are referring to supernatural beings represented by images. So God counteracts that by saying man is his own image and after his own likeness. Genesis 1:26 through to 28. So our idea of the death of Jesus and what he did must come from that supernatural perspective. Let's see John 10. I will start this conversation today and continue next week. Now, because somebody brought it up on, I think it was on Wednesday before church. No. Was it Tuesday? No, before, yeah, Wednesday. And gave me an opinion. I said, well, I've seen this argument even amongst different scholars. John 10, language-wise. So I'll look at the language later. Now, in verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods. If you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So, there's this argument, I know some churches have used it, you are gods, and they are talking about themselves. And then the Bible says you are gods, and so they assume that this was, to believers. But his own argument was a bit different. He said that he thinks that this was to Israel. That, basically, well, let's say Psalm 82, which is definitely where this text is from. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. Let's read the Septuagint just for the purpose of this. I'll just tell you my argument or my explanation to him. Psalm 81, this is from the Septuagint. Where you have the King James has 82. God stood in the assembly of the gods. In the middle he judges the gods. How long would you judge unjustly and take the faces of sinners? So I told him that, if that statement was to Israel, at what point did he assign the nations to every citizen of Israel? No. It couldn't have been. Alright? And consider the orphan and the needy. These are definitely rulers. Okay? The orphan and the needy, vindicate the low and the poor, deliver the poor and the needy, judge, rescue them from the hand of the sinner. They do not know, they do not understand. In darkness they pass through, and the foundation of the earth were shaken. Now verse 6, I said, you are gods. You are all children of the Most High. Just put in the bracket, Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. Because that has the Most High narrative. But you die as humans, and as one of the rulers you fall. Okay? Stand up, O God, judge the earth, because you will inherit among all nations. So I told him it's not possible. This can't be talking to Israel. There was no time the nation of Israel had judges around the world. And if this is explained by Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, where it says, divide the nations to the sons of God, and he wasn't talking about Israel. So this is false. What's what I'm saying here? A false flash on his face. So I now said to him, which is the clincher. I'll take it on a bit more next week. I want to move something else quickly. John 10. Now, it's the background that is very critical. Verse 25. I told you and you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. You bear them witness. Now, again, we have to understand the use of name. I know we have done a series on the name of Jesus, and we just have to update it again. Name. We must think like the audience thought. When we say name, we are just talking about alphabets, words put together, description of, your insignia, your symbol of identification. No, that's not what names means. When he said that, they got furious. You believe not because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. And I give unto you eternal life, unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Of course, when you hear eternal life is what Paul said, the ages to come. Okay, that's eternal life. Eternal life is that Hebrews 9:26. Eternal life is that ages to come. You can also call it end of the world. So the end is eternal. When you finish it, it's forever. That is eternal life. Eternal life is not, when you say I have eternal life, right? I have eternal life. You are right. But when you say we're looking forward to eternal life, you are also right. Because it is both now and then, right? His work in us is done. So it's eternal. But his work through us, through his church, is ongoing and is also eternal. Is that very clear? So both are not counter, they're not counterfacts. No, they're not. So when I give them eternal life, you could say, you could expand it well and say, I give them eternal life. Again, these are one of those codified languages of the New Testament. I give them eternal life. You can say they have a place in the Father's house. Is that correct? You can say, I put their name in the temple. You are right. You can say in the ages to come, when he brings all the things together, they are found in it. You are right. You can say right now, you are part of it. You are right. You can say then, you are still correct. Because what he began is what he will conclude. And what is beginning is the end. That is still going to end. I will never end. Is that very clear? So it depends on how it's explained. So I give it, and it shall never perish. My Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then he says in 30, this is where you should pay attention. I and my Father are one. So I told the guy, I said, look, because there's another argument, though he didn't really agree with it, I just said that that when I say you are gods, that he's talking about earthly judges. I said, I thought that way years ago too. I said, but if it's about earthly judges, and it is true that this was the nation of Israel, I said, look at the background of that statement. I and the Father are one. Okay? Now, when he said that, this again decomposes or deconstructs the concept that it was Jesus that started calling God Father. That's not true. Now, if he was the one that started calling God Father, and he didn't know him as Father, they wouldn't be upset. Is that clear? Are you following this? This is really tied to why he was crucified. That's why you must pay attention. It touched the nerve, a very, very sensitive one, for that matter. So he says here, they took up stones again to stone him. Verse 31. Now go to chapter 8, verse 59. It was very cool that this guy took time to listen to me. That was one of those guys I could answer questions. There are people like that, just say, what is it? But I took time to explain this to him. I told myself I was going to explain it today. The first time they took up stones, you know, why, when John says again, in 59, and they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. How did he do it? You ask him. What did he say? Verse 58. Before Abraham, I am. Is that clear? So it was his claim to deity, to divinity, that made them want to stone. Hope you are following. Now, so the second instance and the first one can be explained with each other. And he says in 31, they took up stones again to stone him. And he answered and said, many good works have I showed you for my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said, for a good work, we do not stone you. But for blasphemy, because thou being a man, makes yourself God. Okay? Can we say, now let's think like the Jews. Can you say, being a man, makes yourself Elohim? Does that flow in? Because the way you will say God is not the way they say God. Make yourself Elohim. Good. That's the point. Now, you know, the same reason was why they wanted to stone him. So pay attention. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Now, this is tricky because it will mean that he's arguing that a man can call himself Elohim. No. I call them God. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, right, and the scriptures cannot be broken. What seed of him of whom the Father sang and sent into the world? Thou bless him because I say, I am the Son of God. Now I know Israel in Exodus 4:23 were called the Son of God, but that's not what he's saying here. They were called the Son of God, not as individuals, but collectively in Exodus 4. Of course, there are instances also where they were singled out. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, because believe the works, for you know, but that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, and he escaped out of their hand. So his claims of deity. Now, if he was referring to Israel being called the Son of God, they wouldn't have been upset. What he was laying claim to was the Most High. That was laying claim to. So by using Son of God, in referring to those beings of Psalm 82, he was saying, if those who fell out of line are called sons of God, why then are you having a problem with me, who is doing the works of God, that I call myself a son of God? So, quickly go to Matthew 26. This is before Caiaphas, so you see it's interrelated. This is why he was crucified. One second, please. Yeah. Now, in verse 63. The temple one came in, but they couldn't get a witness against him. Then Jesus But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered, I am joined by the living God. So they couldn't, there were two things. There was no reason, like I said in the earlier session, they couldn't take anything that was against the government. All those things, they were trying to speak, say things. No, there was nothing like that. They found no fault. Interestingly, Herod and Pilate, who were not friends, agreed together that this guy has done nothing. He has done nothing. He has nothing against my government. He hasn't said anything. He hasn't spoken for, no, it's not a problem for me. So when he now asked him, I adjure thee by the living God, tell me, if you be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered and said to him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Now that is Lord of hosts, right? Huh? And coming in the clouds of heaven. That's the host of heaven. Huh? Very well. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, so which means they had two things. You know, there are two things they wanted to stone him. Which I, this is why I explained it, that it is the, when it comes to blasphemy, the Jewish culture or the Jewish practice to stone, right, is to stone. It's the culture of the Greco-Roman to hang on a tree or a cross. But just showing you the unjust nature of the whole trial. So the blasphemy is stone. That's why the first two instances they went to stone because of that Son of the Blessed, the Most High, that Daniel spoke about, who will sit above the host of heaven. So when he said that, he said, what further need we of witnesses, 65? Because now you have heard his blasphemy. So he is guilty of death. So if he was equating himself with earthly judges called sons of God, this would not have been a problem. So John 10 is not earthly judges. If it was, Jesus never interpreted it as human beings. You are God. There is to the host of heaven. Is that very clear? Aha. Uh-huh. And he is seated above it. This is what he told Caiaphas the high priest. So therefore, right, the context of his work, by saying you see me in the clouds of heaven, shows you that he will assume power as a Lord of hosts, as a human being. He was Lord of hosts before the incarnation. But what we are going to now see is the Lord of hosts as a man above all of God's creatures. And this is the core of this series, which we are getting into gradually, that Adam was the first man. Because look at this. Genesis chapter 2. Now, there's a tricky question here. Is he Adam the individual or Adam humanity? Both of them will fall in line. Don't worry. Genesis 2. It says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there put the man whom he had formed. Now we have seen Eden. Eden is a mountain in the earth. Eden is on high. So he put the man there. What else has happened? In Genesis 3, 8, we saw the voice of the Lord God, that is definitely Jesus, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking is a tabernacle language. But there was the serpent. So we can connect this all to human activity. So the work of the serpent in disobedience, Isaiah 14, is also through human activity. The sin of the devil and the sin of humanity occur together. The only way supernatural beings can offend God is through man. That's the only way. It's through mankind. Is a structure God put in the earth. And that's why we can have tohu bohu, disorder. It's through man. So what is happening through the church today is to bring order, to bring things the way God wanted it and planned it. And he made sure it was man who did it. Of course, you can say it's God, man, but it's man. So mankind still remains the centerpiece of what he's doing. So John 10 definitely is not an argument or Jesus speaking about, oh, a man can also be called God, that won't be a blasphemy. That I can also be like the Israelite. Sorry, that can't be blasphemy. The blasphemy is claiming that he sits. I look at that Psalm 82. He says, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth." So by making those claims, he's saying, "Is that God?" And that's what incensed them. Just like John 8, "Before Abraham, I am." So no doubt, when we speak of the judgment in the world, it has to occur with the supernatural world, which means that anything we see done with the gospel or prayer in the earthly realm has an evil side to it. The keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth, is bound in heaven. Those are the keys of the kingdom. So our mindset, there's one other text I keep skipping. I think the second Peter 3. We've seen it before, just for emphasis. Second Peter 3. It's last week's notes. This is another text that, you know, because of the way the Greek. Okay, I've seen the one I'm talking about. All right. So with that two first, let's say two. And Jude 8. 2:10 and Jude 8. Read them together. Jude 8 first. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries." So go to 2 Peter 2:10. "But chiefly them that walk out of flesh in the lust of uncleanness, despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Then 11 says, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." Jude 8. "Yet Michael the archangel, then contending with the devil, he disputes about the body of Jesus, does not bring against him a real accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." So Jude and Peter are speaking about the same thing. The word there is doxa, glorious ones. So put that somewhere, because we're going to look at it. Doxa, glorious ones. So look at 2 Peter 3. And verse 10, the day of the Lord again. "The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements," elements are spiritual forces, "shall melt away with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all this will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in all holiness," or holy conversation and godliness, "looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements will fervent heat." This is not natural. This is the supernatural world again, in the day of the Lord. So, which means that, and this is critical, that in God's judgment about sin, or iniquity or disobedience, there's always a concurrent judgment with supernatural beings. It works together. So it's not just, and usually we just view the, you know, where it says, no, that there is the supernatural beings involved. So whatever is in the day of the Lord is focused, right of the New Testament is focused on the supernatural world than it is in the natural. Of course, the day of the Lord here, is usually talking about judgment. Judgment, let me say a simple way of saying judgment. A very simple way of calling it. When we say judgment is punishment, Not really. Judgment is a separation. When you make a distinction. It's also called justice, because when you take your separate light from darkness, it's a separation, and it's a judgment. We call it punishment, we think, because something is done wrongly to the one that is evil. No, that separation is holy. Now, if that separation is to eternal damnation, it is justice and judgment. So, if there is, we've done that since before, judgment, condemnation, and what's it again? Judgment is, first of all, a separation. When you separate, you take evil and good, don't put them in the same place. That's judgment. When you don't put them in the same place, it's judgment. When you don't put light and darkness in the same place, that is judgment. And it's justice. It's the right thing to do. Again, something we'll explore. So, the New Testament author does not play down on the supernatural world at all. It's clear, therefore, in the host of heaven we have good and bad, just the same way we have in humanity. And there's no further evidence than the fact that in Ephesians, the writer of Ephesians, or the author, speaks of Jesus far above all the power of Matthew 21, then talks about the prince of the power of the air in chapter 2 verse 2, then talks about the church or the believer raised up together with Christ, chapter 2 verse 5 and 6 in the heavenly. Then chapter 3 verse 10 says that the intent now, the presence and power in the heavenlies might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now this is a bit tricky. Is this the good guys or the bad guys? Well, put your hands there and look at 1 Peter 1. So you have good guys and bad guys. 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did it minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from them, which the angels. Now throw somewhere else the angels. What would you have put there? Right? Presence and powers, might, desire to look into. Desire to look into. The text I'm trying to see. Wait. Are these the good guys or the bad guys? Huh? Are these the good guys? Huh? To desire to look into it. Or both? Both in the middle of the road. Good guys or bad guys? Look at Exodus 25. Moses actually put something like that out in the way he built tabernacle. Remember the ark? The ark is where that depicts the presence of God, right? That's the temple. That's the heaven of heavens. Are you here? That's the heaven of heavens. So look at 20 verse 19. Make one cherub on one hand, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make cherubims on the two ends thereof. Cherubims are supernatural beings. That's what they are. They are flying serpents. So he says, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims. That means that is showing them something, that the supernatural beings will want to see Yahweh in the midst of men. Moses actually pictured that in the way he built the tabernacle. You will not put the mercy seat above upon the ark. In the ark, thou shalt put the testimony that I will give you. So, which means that evil supernatural beings desire to see it. To see God in humanity. And that means that the Most High, God, that seat of the Most High, let me use that phrase, is now with men. It's with men. Because the concept of the tabernacle of God in Exodus 25 is to show God amongst men. So God amongst men is higher, of a height, higher than the Lord of hosts amongst the hosts of heaven. That's a concept that even in the tabernacle is me. So, like I said before, these are not things that the Moses are just, it's right there in the things that they said. And we saw it in Genesis 2, that why the heavens and the earth seem to be, you know, different levels in Genesis 1, you don't find the dominion over the heavens given to mankind in Genesis 1. By Genesis 2, by bringing God, man, into his own tabernacle, and you find the voice of Lord God walking there, this is the destination or destiny of all humanity, above all of God's creatures. That's why the psalmist says, what is man, you are mindful of him. He said, you are basically a little lower, which means a little lower. You can't see sun, moon, and stars under him. He said, but you have crowned him with glory and honor and put him over the works of your hands. So the writer of Hebrews says, we do not see it, but we saw it in Jesus, who was made a little lower than the Elohim for a time. So when he rose from the dead, his purpose, rather than power, might, and dominion, now we see humanity seated with the Most High. Is that very clear? Or in the Most High. So until we understand the authority that Jesus has over, we don't know what believer's authority is until we see that. And we're able to see that it is a place in the supernatural world or community. So there's a heaven side to earth, okay? There's a heaven side to the earth. There's a supernatural world to the earth. So that is why every human being that we relate with has a heaven side to them. Or a supernatural world, every human being. I repeat myself again, every human being has a supernatural world to their existence, to the things that they do. Because the world is heaven and earth. It's visible and the invisible. So let me just open up the conversation. We'll see it next week. Look at 2 Samuel 6. When David was bringing back the ark, I'm trying to get to this subject. I just didn't get to it. Second Samuel 6. And verse 2. Aside from 1. And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah, to bring up from ends the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubims. Now, you know, we just read that in Exodus 25. Good. Now, I'll find this out for you in a separate thing. Now, the ark is a heaven of heavens. The ark is, is seen as God's presence in the tabernacle. Just with this us. Alright. It says, and bring up from there the ark of God, on which the name of the Almighty God, or Almighty Lord, who is seated before the cherubims. Now, in the construct of the Hebrew, when it says the name, alright, the Hebrew is, which is the Almighty God. So, the acronym for God's presence is the name. Name of the Lord is not alphabet. It's not even just an expression. The name of the Lord is the Lord himself. Just like the right hand, O Lord, it's like, call it an alias. The name of the Lord is an alias. Like, Yahweh, otherwise known as the name, or the name of the Lord God. So, you can substitute the word presence of the Lord for the name of the Lord. That is why, when Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, is not just authority. in my father's name is describing himself as that Exodus 23, 20, 21 angel of the Lord. I come in name, that is in me. That is, I embody Yahweh himself. That was how they got upset. He said, I come in the name of God's authority. Everybody goes in the name of the Lord. But I come in the name there. The word Shem, because in Hebrew, means reputation. It also means presence. So that's why in John 17, and verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men. I have shown who you are to the men, which you gave me out of the world, down they were, and thou givest them me. He says, and they have kept that. John 17, verse 6. Your name. Look at verse 26. I showed you last time. I have declared unto them your name. I will declare that the Lord wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So the name of the Lord is his person. So the temple or the tabernacle is the place of his name. Look at this, Romans 12. Let's just quickly start moving to the end today. Romans 12. Quick. I will just one hand. You can go to Exodus 20. 12 and verse 4, 5. But to the place that the Lord your God shall choose in one of your cities. Alright? To name. That his name may be invoked in that place. Also seek him there. That his name. I'm going to read verse 15. No, not 15. Verse 11. It shall be to the place where the Lord your God should choose his name to be invoked there. To choose his name. To put his name. 1 Kings 8. So when Solomon built the tabernacle, look at what he said. Verse 29. That your eyes will be open towards this house night and day, towards the place which you have said, my name shall be there. My name shall be there, that thou bearest hearken to the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. So, and he calls it his dwelling place. Your name. So his name is his dwelling. So Exodus 20. And verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not about calling Jesus. No, that's not what he's saying. The name. So, can we also say the ark? Huh? Temple? Huh? Okay. In vain. For vanities. Alright? Can this be identified with the temple? Huh? What about our gathering? Huh? Come on. Our gathering is for his name, for his presence. And you look at the word bear, just add this, we'll see that. Nasa is the same, it's to bear an image. Genesis 1:26. Let's make man in our image. So we also bear his image, which is the body of Christ, the assembly of the saints. So when he says here, don't take this to Nasa, to bear the name of the Lord God, it's about the temple, the place of worship, the place of fellowship, the place of our union with deity, in vain. It's not about calling names, no, that's not what he's referring to at all. It's about the presence of God, because the name of God and the dwelling place of God is the same. So when I say I've come in the name of God, it means I am his dwelling place. I'm embodying Yahweh. Whoever believes in his name, to as much as believe in his name. That means in his dwelling, in his revelation, in his expression. Shall, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord and the Lord are interchangeable. And so in Matthew 18, 20, I'll close here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. It's not just authority. It's about his dwelling. There am I, or I am, in the midst thereof. Continue next.